So I want to start today by asking you a question I want you to think about during our time together. And the question is this: who do you trust? Who do you trust? Now, it's a simple question, but I think it's not as easy for many of us to answer as we might like it to be. I mean, because if we're honest, you know, many of us, well, we have trust issues, right? And in many cases, rightfully so, because many of us have been lied to, we've been let down, and we've been misled. But here's the thing about trust. Trust is only as strong as the truth that's underneath it. So if truth is shaky or suspect, then trust will eventually crumble. To put it another way, trust is fragile apart from truth. Now, I want to be clear. When I say truth, truth is not just an idea. It's a person. You might remember in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when I talk about trust and its relationship to truth, I'm not just talking about trusting facts. I'm ultimately talking about trusting the truth that is the person, Jesus Christ. So truth is linked to trust. And that's what makes the question, who do you trust, so critical for us. Because, I mean, we live in a world where you can buy fake IDs, you can buy fake followers on social media. We hear fake news all the time, don't we? And think about it. We can't even trust our smartphones all the time, can we? Or what about your GPS? Anybody ever felt like your GPS is trying to set you up? Or your Google Maps or Waze or whatever you use, right? Sometimes it'll say, turn left. And you're like, no, that's a lake. Or that's a brick wall or something like that, right? Trust is often difficult to come by. And that's because truth is. And when it comes to spiritual things, it gets even harder, right? I mean, we scroll past hundreds of messages and podcasts and sermons every day, all dressed up in Christian language, right? Some of it actually quotes scripture. I think the tension for many of us is that behind all of the polish, how do we know what's biblical from what's just popular? But what we really need to be aware of is the fact that false teaching isn't something that's just out there in the world or just on social media. It can quietly take root in our hearts if we're not careful, right? I confessed to you all some time ago that I used to believe that I had to wear a robe or a collar while preaching in order to be holy and acceptable in God's sight. Anybody remember that? Yeah, and some of you have asked me for pictures, and I will continue to decline. Because again, I want to limit your ability to judge me. I'm just thinking of you. I'm just thinking of you. And again, I can't even tell you where that came from or when I started believing it. But for a season, it was what I carried. It was what I believed to be true. And the reality for me was that instead of bringing me peace, those things actually added pressure. Instead of freedom, they actually brought me bondage. So over time, as the Lord continued to deal with my heart, I realized that what I believed just simply was not true. Again, nothing wrong with a robe or a collar in themselves. I also confess that I still have three of my robes in my closet. But when they become a requirement for holiness, that's not the gospel anymore. When you think about it, that's exactly how false teachings and the subsequent beliefs that come from them actually work. They sneak in slowly. They often look acceptable and even spiritual. But in the end, they weigh us down. And if it happened to me in something as small as what I wear in the pulpit, how much more should we guard ourselves against the weightier matters of the faith? We are living in what some call the age of confusion, where truth isn't just debated anymore, it's actually doubted. And you and I should be concerned about this, because what we believe about God determines how we live for God. I'm learning that bad beliefs often build broken lives. And this is why the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in a moment, takes this topic of false teaching so seriously. So if trust depends on truth, then what's the next step? How do we stay rooted in truth when so many lies sound so convincing? That's where accountability comes in. Because accountability is God's protection plan against deception. It keeps you and I grounded in his truth in a world full of lies and false teaching. And that's exactly what we'll see Paul writing to Titus about today. So if you're taking notes, here's your fill in the blank. False teaching must be recognized and resisted. False teaching must be recognized and resisted. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, here's a little bit of a recap. Before Paul tells Titus how to deal with false teachers, that's what we'll deal with this week, he told Paul what to look for in strong leaders. If you were here last week, you might remember Pastor Brian taught us that Titus was on Crete, and part of his responsibility was to appoint elders, elders who would lead with integrity and with character and with conviction. Pastor Brian walked us through the list of qualifications that Paul laid out. And what we learned was that he wasn't looking for perfection. He wasn't looking for perfection. But what was required was people whose lives actually matched their confession. Why is that important? Because the best defense against false teaching is godly leadership. In other words, if the leaders are healthy, then the church is healthy. If the leaders learn to live accountable to God, then the church learns to live accountable too. So today's passage flows right out of that. After showing Titus what leaders should look like in verses 5 through 9, Paul shows Titus what false teachers do look like in verses 10 through 16. And the contrast couldn't be any clearer. So Paul's letter to Titus is short, but it's powerful. It's essentially a leadership manual for navigating culture where lies are normal and truth is negotiable. And what we'll see today is how Paul helps Titus step into God's invitation to accountability. And with that, we'll learn three things. Number one, accountability begins with recognizing a problem. Number two, accountability requires correction. And number three, accountability shows up in evidence, in fruit. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you now to turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 10. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you, I believe it's page 998. You can also go to info.bridgeway.church, click sermon notes. Should be a space to take notes as well as a link to the scripture as well. None of that floats your boat. We'll have the scriptures right here on the screens for you. Titus chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 10. The word of God for the people of God. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Let's pause there. Now, for a little context again, Titus was on Crete. And Crete wasn't exactly the Bible Belt, right? We just read that they had a reputation, right? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not the typical things that people want to be known for. Now, with this, Paul isn't necessarily condemning all Cretans. What he's doing is he's naming an environment. That's important. He's naming a culture, again, where lying was normal and self-indulgence was expected. And so as the gospel is spreading here, these false teachers followed right on their heels. And so the implication of this portion of Paul's letter to Titus is this: if sound doctrine, teaching, is abandoned, then the spiritual health and the stability of the church is compromised. And so accountability begins with recognizing the problem. He says in verse 10, there are many who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Many. That suggests why godly leadership is important. But it also lets us know that false teaching on Crete wasn't rare, it was rampant. In other words, you can't be accountable to truth if you don't first recognize error. Now, for clarity, false teaching isn't necessarily disagreements about secondary issues like worship styles or end times, though those things are important. False teaching is anything that distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially if it alters the way of salvation or the nature of God. But a part of recognizing the problem is identifying the source, and that's also what Paul does next. Now, this is important for us in our context because it's easy for us to believe that if somebody has a large audience, a platform, or a mic, that that automatically makes them trustworthy. When that might not be the case, right? Amen. Thank you to the one person in the back. God bless you. God sees you. But in Titus's context, the false teachers on Crete, they weren't all pagans from outside the church. Many of them were insiders. They were people in the church who had rejected apostolic authority while presenting themselves as spiritual guides. In fact, many of them were Jewish converts, hence the phrase of the circumcision party. In other words, they didn't show up with a pitchfork and horns, looking overtly dangerous. Again, oftentimes false teaching, they sneak in, looks subtle, looks normal, it looks acceptable. But Paul says in verse 11 that they must be silenced. That word there literally means to muzzle. It means to muzzle. And the implication is just like you would muzzle a dangerous animal, so should false teaching be muzzled. Paul also says that these teachers were motivated by shameful gain. And the result was that they were upsetting whole families, whole households. They were literally overthrowing their faith. They were splitting apart these small house churches. Now, again, these false teachers, they weren't just wrong. I need you to know that. They weren't just wrong. They were strategically misleading people. That's why Paul said they needed to be muzzled. Because they weren't just confusing people. They were intentionally dividing communities. So Paul says they must be muzzled. In verse 12, he quotes one of their own who was a prophet, Epimenides, who said they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, the fact that one of their own says this about them, it enhances his credibility as a witness. That's like somebody in your own house or from your own household saying something about you, right? Odds are they know you better than most, right? Because we can come to church and we can put on a show for everybody here, but the people that live with you, they know the real story, right? That's why I say this all the time. Respectfully, y'all can love me to the moon and back, which I'm grateful for, right? But if Jacqueline Gray thinks I'm a jerk, odds are I'm probably a jerk. So my biggest flex is what my wife thinks of me. That's what I'm trying to say. Because she's the one that sees the holes in my socks. I don't literally have holes in my socks. Please don't buy me socks. I'm good. I promise. Don't buy me socks. Last time I mentioned bacon, a lady actually brought me bacon. I'm good. I'm good. Here's my point. We live in a world with access to more teaching than ever before. Podcasts, reels, YouTube sermons, right? And the reality is that some of it is gold. Some of it is garbage, right? And what that means for you and I is that we just can't assume that everybody that speaks with authority is speaking with truth. The measurement shouldn't be popularity, it should be purity. In other words, does it line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we don't need to be suspicious of everything, but we do need to be spiritually aware, right? False teaching is often harder to spot because it often shows up and it looks good, feels good, sounds good. But I'm learning that not everything that feels spiritual is biblical. One of my mentors used to always say, every goosebump experience you get in church is not God. Accountability begins with recognizing the problem. And for us, that means that discernment is essential. It's not optional. It's essential. But you know what the best part about that is? Is we don't have to figure this discernment thing out on our own. Jesus promised in John 16 that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide us into all what? Truth. Friends, that means that discernment isn't just a skill. It's a gift. It's a gift. It is the Spirit working in us as we stay anchored in Scripture. So recognition is step one. But once we recognize false teaching, what do we do with it? That's where Paul goes next. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 together. He said, this testimony is true. In other words, they are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. And again, what he's simply saying there is that accountability requires correction. He uses the phrase, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Now, I know for some of us that sounds harsh, right? Some of us in the church, we think rebuke is a four-letter word, right? We think it's a bad word. But when you think about it, biblically, it's a love word, right? Biblically, it's a love word. Now, the problem for many of us is we confuse love with affirmation. We think if you love me, that means you'll agree with me, right? You'll take my side. But biblically, it means since you love me, it means that you'll tell me the truth, even when it hurts. Anybody ever been lovingly rebuked by somebody and you're the better because of it? See, not a lot of hands. Y'all need another circle, man. You need another circle. I remember the first time Pastor Lance rebuked me. And I'll say it's the first time because it might not be the last. But I was preparing to preach here at Bridgeway for the first time. And we had kind of had our initial meeting where he was walking me through kind of the Bridgeway way of preaching and all the things and making sure I was squared away with that. But then by the time we were meeting again, I was supposed to be a lot further along in my sermon prep than I actually was. And I knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be. And in these early stages, when you sit with Lance, you know, he sits down beside you and you open his your laptop and he opened his, and I reluctantly and slowly opened my laptop because I knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be. And so when I opened my laptop and he looked and saw the lack of notes that I had, he gently looked over at me and said, "So I rebuke you." And we laughed a little bit. He shared a couple of more words, but here's what I walked away with. I walked away with the fact that his words weren't about shaming me. They weren't about shaming me. They were actually about loving me. I walked away understanding that his gentle rebuke in that moment was actually a demonstration of his love and care for me. And watch this, and for you, the church. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul's sentiment here is that rebuke isn't about punishment, it's actually about restoration. It's about somebody loving you enough to tell you the truth, even if it stings a little bit, so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I'm not gonna lie, it stung a little bit when the boss said that to me. It stung a little bit, but it helped get me ready. Amen? Helped get me ready. So he says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. He goes on to say, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, here's what he's saying in verse 14. These false teachers were obsessed with Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. They were obsessed with it. And here's what they taught. Jesus plus the law, that equals salvation. That's what they taught. But that's not gospel math, is it? Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. That's like baking bread and putting a drop of motor oil in it. Doesn't matter how good the flour is, once you do that, you compromise everything. This is why Paul says they must be rebuked sharply. And part of what fueled their movement was their obsession with these myths and these legends. Now, side note, I don't know if you know this, but there's actually a series of books called The Legends of the Jews. You can Google it. You can go buy it. And what they are is they are rabbinical legends that some well-educated, highly respected people of the faith actually find entertaining and occasionally insightful. That's fine. My point is this. We should never confuse those books with the book, with the gospel. To simplify it further, these false teachers were essentially saying that Jesus and the cross, it's not enough. It's not enough. They were saying that in order to be saved, you had to add all these rituals and rules and all these myths to it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called legalism. Legalism. But watch this. Legalism wasn't the only thing that Titus had to navigate during that time. I mentioned earlier that the atmosphere or the environment at Crete was one where self-indulgence and immorality was common for many to live, right? So on the other side of legalism was license. License is where people say, because of the grace of God, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want to live. So to put it together for you, what was happening here is that on one side, the false teachers were pulling the people into legalism, and then on the other side, the Cretan culture was pulling people into license. Both are distortions of the gospel. Both are. Legalism distorts by adding to the gospel. License distorts by abusing grace. Legalism says salvation has to be earned. It says, the more I do for God, the more God will be pleased with me. But if you've ever tried that, you know that you wear yourself out, right? Not to mention that that's not the way to God's heart. Surrender, submission, trust, Jesus, that's the way to God's heart. So that's what legalism says. License, again, says I can do whatever I want. License is like treating grace like it's a credit card with an unlimited balance. You can keep swiping and swiping. Doesn't matter. It's covered. But Paul wrote about that in Romans 6, right? If you know this, he said, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Friends, grace isn't a license to sin. It's actually the power to live free from it. So legalism is talking. License is talking. But the gospel speaks too. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says, it is finished. Now go live in that truth. The gospel says, no matter what you think about yourself or how you feel about what you've done, you are known, seen, and deeply loved. That's what the gospel says. By the way, Paul wrote about that too in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. So nobody can boast. Friends, the gospel humbles the proud and it lifts up the broken. And grace isn't just how we're saved, it's how we stay safe in a world full of lies and false teaching. Because the gospel keeps you and I from drifting into either ditch of legalism or license. That's why Paul is emphasizing this so much to Titus. But I need you to hear this. Bringing correction or recognizing false teaching isn't just about recognizing it and calling it out in other people. It's also about recognizing it and confronting it in ourselves. That's accountability too. So accountability begins with recognition. It requires correction. And finally, it must show up in real life as fruit. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Here, Paul is essentially making it plain. Part of what he's communicating here is that purity isn't about outward rules or rituals. It starts in the heart. And when someone has truly been cleansed by Christ, they can walk in freedom because their consciousness and their mind are aligned with him. But for those who reject truth, like these false teachers, to them, nothing is pure. They're hyper-legalistic. Their thinking is twisted. Their discernment is broken. And even their religious claims fall flat. They may talk a good game, even claim to know God, but their lives tell the real story. One of my former mentors used to always say, I've learned to listen to people with my eyes because their lips will tell me anything. Now, I'm sure we've all known somebody who can quote a verse in the morning and cuss somebody out in the afternoon, right? Again, if you're sitting near them, you know what I say. Don't look around, lock in, stay focused. But I think if we're honest, at one point or another, we've all been that person, right? We've all been that person. What Paul is saying, friends, is that words are cheap. It's easy. But fruit is expensive. And it takes time to grow. takes time to grow. I wish I could let y'all hear a tape of when I first started preaching in 97. Woo! Woo! You don't want to hear that. Things take time. Paul is communicating that their confession didn't match their conduct. Said they had the right words, but they had the wrong heart. And that's something that you and I should diligently guard against. And for that, let me offer something that I pray. You can pray this. Ask God. Say, God, where is there in my life a gap between my words and my work? Where is there a gap? Where am I missing it? You can pray and ask God, where is there a gap between what I profess and what I actually practice? Because I don't know about you, man. I don't want to end up like these people that Paul is writing about. He said they're detestable because their actions made a mockery of God's grace. He said they're disobedient because they refused to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for them, it was more holistic, but maybe for us, it's compartmental. In other words, maybe there's somebody in here who the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to forgive somebody, but you refuse to submit. Maybe for somebody else, the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to apologize, but you think it's been so long that you're good. Maybe it's been prompting you. For somebody else, maybe it's relinquishing our control issues and really trusting that maybe God's way is best if you just let him handle it. Something that Jacqueline and I wrestled with all the time when we were processing coming here. And I can tell you from the other side, yeah, God's way is best. You all were what's best for Jacqueline and I in this season. For somebody else, maybe it's your pride. For somebody else, maybe it's your anger. Maybe you feel justified in having your anger because of what they did to you. I get that. I know it. But what I'm learning, friends, is that God wants us to focus less on what they did and more on what his son has already done. He goes on to say that they're unfit for any good work. They're unfit because they were not rooted in the truth. His point here, friends, is that their own actions is what exposed them. Their own actions. Jesus said it plainly in Matthew 7, verse 16, as he talked about the false prophets. He said, you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Friends, an apple tree doesn't argue that it's an apple tree. You know what it does? It just produces apples. That's it. Sound teaching should lead to sound living. And when it doesn't, that's a warning sign. So, for me, the warning sign for us today is sobering. Because it means that we can't just say we know God. Our lives should show that. Again, it's not about perfection, right? But it's walking step in step, hand in hand with the only one who is perfect. If our faith isn't shaping our actions, then something is off at the root. This is what accountability is. I hope you see Paul's flow here. It says, first, you got to recognize the problem. He said, then you got to correct. You got to resist what's false. And then finally, you got to look for the fruit. Recognition, correction, fruit. That's accountability. But please hear me, this is not just a church issue, it is a life issue. It's a life issue. Because who or what we trust will always shape who or what we become. Always. So the question for you and I today isn't just what do I believe? It's what does my life reveal about what I believe? Because that's the heartbeat of accountability. We're coming up on a fast here. It's not by accident that the Lord wants to deal with us with respect to accountability. Him dealing with us in this way is just another demonstration of his love, his care, and his grace for us. So as I wrap this up, I want to circle back to the question I asked you in the beginning. I asked you, who do you trust? In a world where truth has been marketed, it's been manipulated, God in his grace is offering you and I something much, much better. And that's an invitation to accountability. So for leaders, it might mean accountability in leadership and in teaching. For believers, it might mean accountability and discernment and a spiritual growth. For the church at large, I think it means accountability in protecting the gospel so that lives might be transformed. I'm learning more and more that accountability doesn't mean that we're in trouble or that God is putting us on some kind of probation. It's actually God keeping us in position, keeping us in alignment with him. And here's another promise from the King when we live in that truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you what? That means accountability isn't just a burden. It's actually a pathway to freedom. And so before I go, I want to give you some takeaways to help you wrestle with what we're learning today. The first is this: evaluate your inputs. Evaluate your inputs. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I'm understanding how important it is that we guard our eye gates and our ear gates. One of the things Jacqueline and I decided a couple years ago was to no longer have a TV in our bedroom. Now, I'm not suggesting if you do that, that's going to make you more holy, right? But what I'm suggesting is that for us, it was the beginning of a process whereby we wanted to give the Lord the first fruits of our day, and then we wanted to come back to him at the end of the day and shake off whatever the day tried to put on us that was not like him. And also, as a part of that, we began to really evaluate, what are we watching? What are we listening to on a regular basis? And that's what I'm asking you to do. Who are you listening to regularly? Who are you listening to? And then are they pointing you towards grace and truth that produces fruit? Or are they doing something else? Evaluate your inputs. Number two, test the teaching. Test the teaching. I think I've shared this with you before. One of my mentors used to say, I would not trust a preacher as far as I can throw him. What that means is everything you hear, just ask, does it line up with scripture? Evaluate that. Does it line up with scripture? Now, sometimes it does, and we don't know that because we got to grow in that area, right? But that's a question that we should be regularly asking. Does what I'm hearing, does it line up with scripture? Or does it just feel good, look good, sound good? See, wearing a robe, that's cute. That's great. Having a collar on, that was great. In fact, at my pastoral installation service years ago, it was a four-hour service. 4 hours. And one of my mentors got up and bless his heart, he taught all about the accoutrements and the garments and all the things, and that was great, lovely, fantastic. And while those things are necessary in certain spaces, places, and contexts, is it the gospel? Is it what God really requires at the end of it all? You can also ask, what I'm hearing and what I'm learning, is it gospel-centered or is it guilt-centered? Does the teaching make me more humble before God or more proud of myself? Test the teaching. Number three, assess the fruit. Assess the fruit. You can ask, am I becoming more loving, patient, kind, and holy? By the way, don't ask yourself that question. Don't do that. Ask somebody that lives with you that question. Because we're a lie to ourselves, right? We got blind spots. We don't see them. Several years ago, I had some people that were close to me do a character assessment letter on me. People that know me in different contexts. One of them was a family member. Another was a captain I had in the fire service. And I asked them, I said, hey, good, bad, ugly, otherwise, give it to me straight. And that's what they did. Some of it was sobering. I remember a ministry exercise we had to do on a leadership retreat many years ago. And we had to take turns sitting in front of a group of our peers, 30 of us in a room. We had to take turns sitting in front. And if I was sitting in front, everybody else had to go around and say, how does Rodney show up to you? Is right. How does Rodney show up to you? Not what you think about him, but how does he show up? Might be like, hey, I know he's a good brother, he's got a good heart. But sometimes when he shows up, his resting face kind of makes him unapproachable. I liken this to if you're old enough to remember tape recorders, right? I won't make you raise your hand. But if you're old enough to remember tape recorders, right? If you're anything like me, the first time I heard myself on cassette, I said, that doesn't sound like me. You did it too. Yes, you did. You know why? Because for the first time, You heard what other people hear when they hear you. And what I'm suggesting is that when it comes to our spiritual growth, we need those same checks and balances. You can also ask, am I submitting to Christ, not just in word, but in my life? Am I actually submitting to Christ? You can ask, is what I'm believing making me more like Jesus or more like how I want to be? Assess the fruit. Finally, engage with community. Engage with community. Accountability for you and I isn't optional. It's how we grow. It's how we grow. I have what I call a board of three. A board of three. Three gentlemen that I've asked to prayerfully walk alongside of me in my life and in my journey. They're my board of three. And they mentor me in different ways. One is in marriage, one is in ministry, and one is personal. And I've committed to be naked and unashamed before these guys, to let them in. Regardless of what I'm thinking, how I'm feeling, I'm going to tell them the truth about where I am and what's going on in my life. And they have helped hold me accountable in ways you would not imagine. I would not be here if it wasn't for them. And so we need to engage with community if we ever endeavor to grow. You can ask, who is a trusted, mature believer that I can process my questions with? Sometimes you'll find they're right in your sphere of influence. You just haven't prayed that prayer yet. So part of the challenge for us is to pray, God, who is in my life that I can trust, that I can walk arm in arm with? Accountability. In some circles, we say everybody needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Somebody who's pouring into you, somebody you're walking alongside, and somebody you're pouring into. So you got to evaluate your inputs, test the teaching, assess the fruit, and engage with community. Here's my final encouragement. The devil uses lies to divide and to destroy. But God uses truth to heal, to build, and to unify. I've learned that truth without accountability, it drifts. Accountability without truth, well, that crushes. But when there's both truth and accountability, that's where freedom and growth live. So God's invitation to us today is not just to believe truth, but to be shaped by it. So let's recognize what's false. Let's resist what's harmful. And then let's walk faithfully in what we know to be true. Amen? Amen. I'm going to call the prayer team forward. If you're in here today and there's something going on in your heart or in your life and you can use prayer for it, I want to encourage you to step into this opportunity. This is a part of what accountability looks like. Our prayer team members would love to pray with you, believe God with you, stand in the gap for you. Maybe something in the message challenged you and you need prayer. I want to invite you to come as well. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that cuts through the noise of this world. Thank you for the truth that gives us something we can trust in. God, we ask that you would forgive us of the times that we've believed lies, whether they were in the world or whether they were from our own hearts. Thank you that the gospel still and always is enough. Thank you that your grace not only saves, but it sustains. Lord, help us to live accountable to you, to recognize what's false, to correct with love, and to bear fruit. Fruit that shows we belong to you. We also pray, Lord, that you protect our church and guard our hearts and make us people who live truth out loud so our neighbors can see the Christ in us. And Father, for the one who feels far from you today, would you remind them that accountability isn't punishment, it's protection. It's your gracious invitation to freedom, to forgiveness, and a new life in Jesus. So today, God, we draw a line in the sand. We say yes to your invitation. We say yes to truth, yes to accountability, and we say yes to your gospel. So in Jesus' name we pray. We all said together, amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend.